You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read first from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. And then from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it was written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if I call you, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have Redemption Hill kids ages 2 to 4 in kindergarten through second grade. You may be seated.
Let's pray before we get started. God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals you and your will to us. It tells us not just what you think, but what you desire of us as your children. As we look at Peter today, God, help us to see the practicality of what Peter's teaching and guiding us into. And Lord, I pray that you would use the truth of your word to continue to transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got about a bazillion different emotions going on right now because a lot of things. Let's just say that God allowed me this morning to wrestle with the truths that I'm preaching to you from the Word of God. And I'm just going to go with the truth of His Word because I know that I'm not cutting it. And so we get to wrestle together with how in the world do we put this to use. I've been thinking a lot about Peter and Paul together since we started our study in 1 Peter. As we were reading through the early parts of chapter 1, I was just reminded of the similarities in how these men communicate and what they communicate. And God used them both mightily as apostles to the Jews and the Gentiles. As I look at their writings, both of them express concepts about our salvation and our faith and even the church and church leadership in almost identical words and terms. It's amazing. Look at verse 14 for just a minute here in 1 Peter. These words are going to sound really familiar. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Sounds like Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. As we look later, we'll see in chapter 5, as Peter is talking to the elders, he uses the terms elders and shepherds and bishop, pastoring, oversight, all together, and so does Paul in Acts chapter 20 as he's talking to the Ephesians elders. They have the same understanding of the same concepts and communicate them in similar ways, which speaks to me of God's greatness of using these two men who are so different to teach us these truths. Think about Paul. He was educated. In fact, he was trained as one of the religious elite in Israel. He was brilliant by all accounts. His debates with the Greek philosophers make that stand out. Peter was a fisherman, and I could probably stop right there. Fishermen tell great stories. Peter was rural. He lived in the country. Bethsaida, where he was from, was kind of a neglected place. Everybody lived around the other side of the lake from where he lived. We know he was impetuous. That stands out clearly. And while he was not formally educated, it's obvious that he was no dummy. I can almost see Peter and Paul sitting down together in a coffee shop and excitedly sharing what God was revealing to them and organizing those truths for the benefit of the church. I think at times when Sean and I get to go to the coffee shop, he says, "Rob, we need to meet." We sit down and we look at what's happening here in the church together and see what God's doing and pray for all of us and seek direction for where the church is headed and how to lead that. It's exciting to see seeds of ideas and understandings develop and come together. But I can't see Peter walking into a Starbucks and then saying, "I'll have a venti." No, make that a grande sugar cookie almond milk latte. Can't see it. So as I read and study 1 Peter, knowing his background, picturing his personality, I really am amazed by the order and progression of his encouragement to believers. He starts with an idea. He adds another idea. He relates it back to the previous one. Then he goes and lays out the next truth, and he relates it back to those previous truths. In education, it's called spiraling. There are concepts that keep coming back as you build and build and build. You keep coming back to foundational principles to inform the new ones that are being taught. That's what Peter's doing here. Let's look at this order that he's laying out. We're going to start in verse 13 this morning. Peter starts out with, "Therefore." So he's referring us back to the things that he's been laying out in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 12. If you look at verse 6, we see the two words, "in this." And in this, Peter points us back to the causes of the rejoicing that's being talked about in verse 6 and forward to the purpose and effect. So we've got him going both directions. Why should we rejoice? Well, we should rejoice because, as he says just before that, we've been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to an inheritance. We've been born again through the resurrection of Christ. That should give us hope. There's a cause. We know what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Everything we have is because of his goodness and faithfulness and grace to us. We have more cause to rejoice because we're being guarded. We're being guarded by God's power. We're being guarded through faith. We're being guarded for a salvation yet to be fully revealed. We know we're saved, but we don't know the extent of that yet, and we won't until we're with him in glory. From where we're supposed to be rejoicing, he talks about the effect, and the effect of our salvation is that. It's rejoicing, but it's not just rejoicing, it's rejoicing even in trials. All right? That's not easy. We've all faced different trials, and here, as we've read ahead, right? We know that Peter's talking about persecution specifically and the persecution that's going to come because of the believer's faith in Jesus Christ. But there are trials that come before that to prepare us. So the effect of this salvation is rejoicing in trials, and these trials are sent to prove that our faith is real. That's a good thing. It's easy to say you believe something. It's a lot harder to live it. And I think we all understand that. So how do you know your faith is real? Has anybody besides me ever questioned that? God, is this faith that I have the real deal? Or am I just faking it? Well, if you're enduring any kind of a trial, it's real. It's like assaying. In fact, the word tested that he uses as he's talking about this is that idea, as Sean pointed out a couple of weeks ago. It's the way you find out that gold is really gold and silver is really silver. And you know how they do that? They heat them up really, really hot. And then they blow hot air on them to blow away the stuff that isn't real. And so the more it's heated up, the more real it becomes. So Peter tells us that our purified, tested, confirmed faith should result in praise and honor and glory for Christ. That's the therefore, most of it, because not only do we have this salvation that is a basis of hope, because we know that something even better than what we have in Christ, our understanding now is coming, we have the fact that our trial, our faith is tested, God's proving that it's real, and we can take hope in that, knowing that it's being changed as we go on. We have prophets and angels looking at this salvation that God talks about and knowing that it's not about them, it's about somebody else. It was so significant that they wanted to know about it. That's a reason for hope. If angels want to know what's going on in our spiritual lives and they're looking into it and they care about it, shouldn't we be rejoicing that it's that important to God, that they're interested in it? So everything Peter writes points us to our salvation as the place of true hope and the source of strength. So that's wherefore. One word down. On we go. This is where Peter takes us to the outcome of our hope. And the outcome of our hope is holy living. So I'm an outline guy. If you haven't figured that out, I look at the way things fit together. So what should we do with this holy living? How should we do it? And why should we do it is what we're going to be looking at today. Because we are called to be holy. So in verse 13, what is Peter telling us? What should we do? Three things. Prepare our minds for action, be sober-minded, and set our hope fully on the grace we'll receive. That phrase, prepare your minds for action, is one of the places that I miss King James using it all the time. Because it reads, gird up the loins of your mind. That's an active picture, right? And we can picture that. Peter, I'm pretty sure, had literally girded up his loins. They wore the long flowing robes. He was a fisherman. He was in a boat. He was jumping in and out of the way of sails and nets and fish on the deck. He's trying to take care of his catch, and he didn't want anything to hinder that. So he took that long robe and he strapped it up in his belt so that he could move freely and quickly. He prepared his body for the actions that he had to do. We've got some pictures of that. If you've watched weightlifting, you've seen a weightlifter who's going for heavy weights, strapping on this big old belt and cinching it up tight, right? You've gotten ready to work, and you've done this. I'm girding up my forearms. I'm getting these sleeves out of the way so I can do the job. You've gotten ready to run. Well, some of you, most of you, I don't much. And you've tightened your shoelaces so that your feet aren't slipping around and so you're not tripping on them. That's the picture we have here of preparing our minds for action. We're called to do what it takes to have our minds ready to be focused on the hope that we have. We're called to get control of the birthplace of our thoughts. That's preparing our minds. That reflects our living hope. We're called to be sober-minded right after that. And sober-minded is just discerning, understanding what's going on. It's being literally sober, thinking clearly. It means to be calm and collected in spirit and live with self-control. I didn't make it past 8:30 this morning on that one. How do we do that? Well, by preparing our minds for action. How do we do that? We reflect on the hope, the living hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We reflect on the fact that we are being guarded by God's power until he comes to take us to be home with him. We're called to reflect our position, not just our circumstances. We're called to let this living hope bring a stability in our lives. That's another, those two, preparing our minds and being sober-minded, are ing verbs, which that doesn't matter. But it means it's an ongoing process. It's not a one-and-done deal. Keep preparing your minds. Keep being sober-minded. Keep focusing on the hope, the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances, because of the promises that we have in God. Which brings us to the command here in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope that Peter mentions here in verse 13 is the same hope that we saw back in verse 3, the living hope that is the basis. So we're just to completely place our confidence, our expectation on the grace that we know is coming when Christ comes back. Completely, fully, without wavering. So that's the command that Peter gives us. Have hope. There's reason for it. He's laid out all the reasons, but he's telling us, have hope. Doesn't matter what the trial is, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, have hope. Let your mind be prepared. I live in the land of fire drills and tornado drills and active shooter scenarios at school, and we practice what to do in those circumstances. And there's usually one person in the room that's taken that exercise seriously, and it's usually me. It is definitely not the kids. They're talking, they're chatting, they're having a good time, and they don't realize that the reason we have them sitting in a room in the floor, in this concrete room, is in case this very large circular wind comes and rips the building off of them so that they have a chance of staying alive. We're trying to be prepared. We don't cover the windows and shut the doors and lock everything and move kids to as far away from those openings as we can, just because we think it's a great activity. We're trying to help them come out of a scenario where somebody's trying to do them harm alive. If you're giggling in the corner, you're not helping the situation. We're trying to help them prepare their minds. And that's the picture that Peter has for us. If we're going to set our hope, we have to practice that. We have to cause ourselves to continually remind ourselves about the salvation and the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that should impact the way we're living in those circumstances. The revelation of Jesus Christ is his second coming. We have a promise. Christ is coming back. That should give us reason for hope. So the purpose of the preparation of our minds, the soberness of our minds, is to enable us to completely and absolutely fix our hope on the promise of Christ's return and blessing. That hope is not wishful thinking. It's anticipation, right? Homeowners, closing day. There's a hope. You're going to sign a paper. And good, bad, or indifferent, that thing's yours. With all of the joys and all of the responsibilities that come with it. It's a confidence. We can be sure. It's a trust. It's an expectation. We can have hope because we have something to look forward to. So boiled down, Peter's saying, put your expectation completely on the gift you will receive, that fullness of salvation when Christ returns. Great. How do we do it? And honestly, this is probably where I should just go sit down because I don't have a functional answer right now. I have a biblical answer. Verse 14, Peter tells us we should do this as obedient children. Peter reminds us in verse 3 that we've been born again through the Spirit of God. If we've been born again, that means we are now God's children. And if we're God's children, we should behave like God's children, right? I don't know if this is changing in culture, but I remember when I was a kid, your family name mattered. And your behavior mattered because of your family name. And I remember doing and not doing things for the purpose of honoring my family name. I know that's shifting. Our culture is becoming much more individualistic. And I know there were things that I don't think my family name was necessarily that honorable, but it still mattered. That's what we're called to. We're God's children. How do we honor his name? Well, Peter's looking ahead to trials, suffering because of persecution. He's talking about letting that hope cause unbelievers to ask questions of us. How can you be different? Well, I can be different because of my Father. I can be different because I have not only his example, which is completely holy, but I have his power, which he's given to me as his child. He tells us not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. That ignorance is a lack of knowledge, which one of the theological questions in here is Peter written to Gentile believers or Jewish believers? This part of the verse would lend us to think that it would be Gentiles, which is interesting because Peter is known as the apostle to the Jews, because the Jews wouldn't have had any lack of knowledge of what being holy looked like. They had 600 and something rules that told them what it was supposed to be. 600 and something rules that they weren't able to live up to on their own strength, but they understood. But think about it. When a challenge occurs in your life, how do you respond? Do you respond more like responses were at home when you were growing up? Do you respond like your coworkers? Do we respond in ways that aren't Christ-like? And the answer is yes, we do, because we're informed by that. That's not what we're called to. We're called as God's children not to allow those things to continue to dominate the way we act and think, but rather let the hope that we have in Christ dominate the way we think and act. Verse 16 and 17, he tells us, as he who calls us is holy, to be holy in all your conduct. Peter's quoting Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. What does that even mean? Be holy. Be holy. It's kind of like me saying, be blessed. Different context, but we know it's separate. We know it's sacred. We know it's pure. We know it's blameless. We know it's religious. We know it's consecrated. We know it's related to saints. That idea of purity is the difference between clean and unclean, the things that are God's and the things that are the world's. There is a differentiation made there. Blameless. That doesn't happen in our strength. That only happens in His. I was looking at consecrated, formally dedicated to a divine purpose. I was thinking about just trying to figure out some examples. We had a couple of consecrated places when I was growing up. One was my dad's chair in the living room. Your dad's chair too? You don't sit there. Except maybe when dad's not home, because that's where the stereo is too. Well, actually, it wasn't even a stereo in those days. There was only one speaker. How many of you had a specific place where you sat at the dining table when you were growing up? It was your space. Athletes, how many of you have lucky socks that you only wear on game day? I have a pair that I wear to jazz contests. They have guitars on them. It's the only time they get worn. I left my tie home. I have a necktie that only gets worn to jazz contests. Not to bring me luck, just because it's easier to pick out faster and it's got guitars on it too. And then my tie and socks match. We're set apart in that same way. We've been consecrated as a result of the salvation that we have that gives us this hope and joy in the face of trials that looks different than anything that's ever gone on in our lives before. This part, this call to be holy, like setting our minds back in verse 14, is a command. So we've got two commands. Have hope. Be holy. He goes on with how we should do it in verse 17. We should be holy out of awe and respect for God. We should set ourselves apart as unique, uniquely His, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And here in verse 17, we have another cause and effect, where Peter says, if you call on Him, it's kind of a sense, is the sense of that word. He knows we call on Him. And so he's making that point. If you call on God the Father, who's an impartial judge. How do we know He's an impartial judge? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's us. How do we know He's an impartial judge? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life, our living hope. So there's the if. If you've called on God, since you've called on God, you have called on God, then conduct yourselves with reverence and awe of God. He's worthy. One of the things that shows me that is going to come up here in just a couple of minutes. I'm not going to jump ahead yet. So what are we supposed to do as a result of this holy living? He tells us not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We're to conduct ourselves with fear and awe. That's not a legalistic standard. It's a transformed way of thinking and being. It's allowing the one thing that makes us different, which is what Christ did in us, not what we did for ourselves, to make us different people, to give us a different approach to how we face life. And it's not easy. We live in a weary world. If I were to talk to any of you, I'm going to guess at some point you're going to refer to me about something that's bringing weariness. We live in a busy, hectic, fast-paced, overloaded, information-saturated world. What does holy look like in that? All I know is when those things come up, I have to go back to my hope. I can't let the circumstance determine me. I need to continually ground myself in the hope. It's those drills getting us ready for what are we going to do when persecution comes? What are you going to do when they tie you to a stake and light a fire underneath you? What are you going to do when you're tied up and they're going to behead you? What do you do when being a believer is a guarantee that you're going to die? You'd better have a hope. We have to have something bigger than our former lives. We have to have something that transforms us. We have to do something that even now in smaller things can have an impact for us. And it's not about what we do, it's about who Christ is. He is our hope. He is the Son of the living God who gives us hope because of him. Peter tells us that we were ransomed in verse 18 from the futile way inherited from our forefathers. We were bought back. King James references that word as redeemed. We were captive slaves, captive to our futile ways, empty, worthless, helpless, not beneficial. How do we respond to that? I have to remind myself that I'm a child of the King. Again, trying to go back to that truth of the hope we have in Christ. It tells us we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, which is interesting. Silver and gold are purified and made what they are by intense heat. And if my understanding is correct, to get to the purity of 99.9%, they're heated 7 times. Each of those heatings takes hours. Something else is burned off during those times. They're valuable. Anybody that talks anything at all right now about trying to be safe financially in the future, what do they tell you to buy? Silver and gold. Right? Those are some of the most precious things we have. But Peter sees those as perishable. So we're not ransomed by those, but we are ransomed by something that's more significant. The precious blood of Christ, there in verse 19. As a lamb without blemish or spot. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As a sheep was led before its shears was dumb, in Isaiah 53, he was the perfect sacrifice, which takes us back to our living hope in verse 3. We have the perfect sacrifice for our sin. We have the perfect sacrifice that atones for, pays for, satisfies God for the sin that we've done, and it's in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the power of that was demonstrated in his resurrection. That's a living hope. Can you see reason for rejoice? Verse 20 is the amazing thing. It's amazing that Jesus would be the Lamb. The fact that he would be the Lamb was foreknown before the foundations of the world. Before creation, including the creation of silver and gold, something more precious happened. The determination that Jesus would be the sacrifice was made. More important than all of creation was that decision to God. Is that a place for hope? Is that a place to ground yourself in the promise that we have? Something that was before anything even came into being. I rejoiced as I stopped and thought about that, because it means that in God's eyes, this is the most important thing. And I can participate in what's the most important thing because of what Christ did on the cross. God gave Jesus glory by raising him from the dead and bringing him into God's presence. In verse 21 is where Peter wraps up this purpose for hope. The glory that Christ has gives us reasons for faith and hope in Christ. So why do we have trials? I'm going to go back there for a minute. They're to prepare us. They're to train us to be ready for persecution. It's coming. God's told us that. Should we be downtrodden because of that? Absolutely not. Why? We have a living hope. A living hope based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we have a living hope, because we have an inheritance based on trial-tested faith in the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice and continually prepare our minds to live holy lives as God's children, respecting and honoring him. We've been redeemed by that precious blood. We have a living hope. Have hope. Be holy. Wrestle with me as we figure out what that looks like in real world practice. Keep our hope in Christ. Let him use the things he puts in our lives to prepare us to live as he desires us to live.